right, you may be seated. You know, there is there's one advantage, and it's also a disadvantage in teaching expositionally through the Word of God. This morning, we're going to deal with the first 8 verses of chapter 6 of Genesis. And to be honest with you, if I never had to teach this part of it, it wouldn't break my heart. You know, it is one that is full of controversy and also of great debate. But yet, this morning, we will come to some kind of a conclusion of our own as to what is being said here, in particular when it's talking about the sons of men lying with the daughters of men, the sons of God lying with the daughters of men, and what the outcome of that was, what the production is that comes from that. And it's one of those things that because we start in the beginning of a book and we work our way through, there's no excuse. We're not going to just skip over something because it has difficulty in teaching or understanding or any of that. So as we have been working our way through, in chapter 4, we saw the lineage of Cain. And you remember that was the sinful lineage, if you will. It was the line of men who sinned against God and continued in that vein. And then in chapter 5, we saw the lineage of Seth, which was basically the righteous line of men. Men who worshiped God and wanted to offer things, you know, their sacrifice to God and that kind of thing. And at the end of chapter 5, the person that was brought into focus was Noah. And so in chapter 6, we see a continuation of that very line that God had given to us, the line of Seth. But we also make that observation that since chapter 3 of Genesis, where you have the fall of man, where man rebelled against God, that what we're going to see is that there is a continuing on of the wickedness of men until it gets to the point to where God says, that's enough. That's it. I'm done. As a matter of fact, we'll see in this chapter that God declares that he is going to destroy all of creation, all the animals, all the men, everything, except for 8. That would be Noah and his sons and their wives. Noah's wife as well, included in that number. And so men have progressively or digressively, whichever way you want to term it, become more and more evil. That's critical and important for us to keep in mind as we're looking through this chapter, because one of the things that Jesus said was that when before he returns, that the world will be in that place, that condition, as it was in the days of Noah. And so we want to look at this and see what led up to it, what were the conditions, and then evaluate that against what we see today and what's going on today. Because there's no doubt in my mind at all. I may have a little bit of doubt about what this means when it says that the sons of God lay with the daughters of men. I might have a little bit of doubt of that and not have this absolute certainty of what that means. But I can tell you this, Jesus Christ is coming back. And that I am absolutely, positively convinced and certain of. And Jesus said that before he does, that it's going to be as in the days of Noah. Does it mean that we're going to see the sons of men laying with the daughters, the sons of God lying with the daughters of men again? You know, I don't think so. I hope not, because the product of that was definitely something very evil. Evil to the point to where God said that it was enough. Verse 1. Now it came to pass. Did I tell you we're in Genesis 6, by the way? Okay. I did a lot of talking there. I wanted to make sure I told you. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So we see here, and we've talked about this to some degree in the past, about the fact is that there was a rapid population expansion in the world. Some estimate that there were as many as 7 billion people alive at this particular time. And they calculated out on the number of years that men lived and the sons and daughters that they had and then their sons and daughters and so on and so forth. So they don't just kind of randomly pick this figure out of the air and say, oh, we think there were probably about 7 billion. They're a lot smarter than me, and they calculate that stuff out. I take their calculations and go with it, because I'm not smart enough to go back and calculate it all myself. But I do believe it. I believe there were probably about 7 billion people alive at that time. In a moment, as we're looking at this, I'm going to make reference to the fact that what we have right now today, the latest censuses tell us there's about 7.7 billion people alive today on the earth. Can you imagine what it would have been like in Noah's day? When you didn't have the dividing of the continents like we have now, and you didn't have the world as we know it now, and there were 7 billion people on the earth at that time. That would have been a lot of people, because they lived in close proximity to one another. During these days of rapid population expansion, if you will, there was a problem with ungodly intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Many have believed that the sons of God are those from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men are from the line of Cain. And this describes the intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly, something God specifically prohibits. And this would have been after this time when the law was given. In Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, God forbid the Jews to intermarry with people of other nationalities. And then also in 2 Corinthians 6, 14, Paul makes it very clear that believers and non-believers are not to marry one another. You know, it's really amazing how, you know, that idea, that concept kind of gets pushed to the side more and more today. And part of that is based upon experience, where you have someone who says, well, I married a non-believer, and then he got saved or she got saved, and now we got a great marriage, everything's going well. Let me tell you, for every one person or even five people that you want to point out that worked out for them in their life, I can show you at least three times as many that it didn't work out so good. That marrying a non-believer is not going to work out well 99% of the time. It's going to be that what's going to happen is that you have light and you have darkness. And the two cannot coexist, right? Now this I'm smart enough to figure out, that when I go into a dark room and I turn on a light, the darkness is dissipated. They cannot coexist at the same time. And neither can it be that those who know God and want to serve God coexist with those who do not. There is always a tension that is there. I know of a woman who, that when they got married, neither one of them were believers, and then she became a believer. Her husband still, to this day, has not converted. And there's a tension that's within that household as she wants to serve God and wants her family to serve God, and he doesn't. I can show you one after another of examples that are like that. I can also show you some that it did work out, and that is what we call grace. It's the very thing that we sang about. Our last song this morning before I got up here was about the great grace of God. And sometimes God does, even though we disobey him, even though we try to work it out differently than what he says that we should, he still pours blessing into our life. You see, I think part of that is to show us that grace is not dependent upon us, but it's all dependent upon the Lord. God's grace, this I know, that as we walk in obedience, we have a greater opportunity for the grace of God in our life than when we don't walk in obedience to God's word. With this idea, though, of it being the righteous line of Seth and the sinful line of Cain, this leaves unanswered questions. Why did this intermarrying like that make God angry enough to wipe out almost all the earth's population? If that was the case, then we would probably be wiped out today, wouldn't it? Why was there something unusual about the offspring of these unions, as we will see in verse 4 in this chapter? The idea that there were believers marrying unbelievers doesn't seem to fit the record of the text. I bring this out because now we're going to get into some of the things that make it somewhat difficult to understand and for some impossible to accept. It is more accurate to see the sons of God as either demons, angels in rebellion against God, or uniquely demon-possessed men and the daughters of men as human women. Remember, we have talked about this, that pre-flood, the world was different. Things were definitely different than what we know them today. And sometimes when we look at the Word of God, we try to interpret it and evaluate it based upon our experiences around us right now. Now, I realize some of you may think that you have met the offspring of a demon who married a woman and now you're having to live with them. That would be your children. I'm only kidding, of course. All children are precious in the sight of God, and especially in my sight. I love them. But that was supposed to be a joke, by the way. So that, just so you understand, I'm trying to make that perfectly clear. You know, I said one time many years ago when Katie was a teenager, and those of you who have had teenagers or have one now, you know what I'm saying when I say this. I said to the church, I said, and I was having trouble with my daughter, a great deal of trouble. I said, you know, kids are like puppy dogs. You know, puppies are cute. They really are. They're wonderful and everything. But the problem is they grow up to be dogs. And then they're not so cute anymore. They have problems. There's difficulties. And that's what I was trying to communicate. And what about a third of the church took that to mean was that I hated kids and that they were all a bunch of dogs. No joke. I had about 20 people leave the church over that statement. So don't, whatever you do, don't leave the church thinking that I think that your children are demon-possessed, because I don't, or the offspring of such relationships. Please, don't misunderstand me. The phrase sons of God clearly refers to angelic creatures when it is used three other times in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 1, and also in chapter 38, in verse 7. The translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. There was a period of time in the history of Israel when they were in exile. That Hebrew, their native tongue, was lost. And so they were apart, they were Hellenized, they were under the Greek Empire. And so everybody spoke Greek. And so what they did is they took the Hebrew scriptures and they translated them into Greek. That is known as the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, they translate the sons of God as angels. Those ancient translators clearly thought sons of God referred to angelic beings and not to people descended from Seth. Jude 6 tells us the angels who... of the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation. Jude goes on in Jude 7 to tell us they sinned in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Here in Genesis 6, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an unnatural sexual union that took place here. It's useless to speculate on the nature of this union, whether it was brought about by something like demon possession or whether these angelic beings had power permanently to assume the form of men is not revealed to us. And so the great debates that take place over this whole thing is, you know, was it the line of Seth and the line of Cain? Or was it, you know, demons that took bodily form and they impregnated women and then you had the offspring that were given? We don't have a clear statement as to what it is. And so to get into debates over these things and to wrestle with it to the degree that, man, I just got to figure it out. You never will. This side of heaven. Because the scriptures do not tell us clearly. We assume, we have suppositions about these things and try to come to the most reasonable understanding of it that we possibly can without having that clear knowledge of God. And so to take the time and to, you know, go over this to beleaguer the point over and over is really useless, because we will not know. You can come to your own conclusions, which I have. I mean, I happen to fall into that camp to where I don't quite understand it, but I do believe that there was something that was demonic and supernatural that was taking place here. And that the offspring of these people were those where the enemy was trying to destroy the lineage of man where the Messiah would come through. That's what the whole issue was about. And so God was going to bring it to a very quick end. We also need to understand that the occult is filled with sexual associations with the demonic, and there are those today who actively pursue such occasions. As a matter of fact, I never saw the movies, but what was it, The Exorcist or something like that, but that the woman was going to give birth to the son of Satan. I can't remember. This was back in the 70s and 80s. Rosemary's Baby, thank you very much. I've never seen them. You know what? Those kind of movies freak me out, man. I don't need it, you know? I like to watch Disney movies. Well, I used to. Now they're getting weird too, so. Used to be I could trust Disney, at least to point me towards the good witch and the bad witch, you know. Now they're just getting really weird. Jude 6 also makes it clear that what God did with the wicked angels, they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day for not keeping their proper place. Their sinful pursuit of freedom has put them in bondage. We also see in 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 and 20, that it tells us that Jesus went to these disobedient spirits in their prison and proclaimed his victory on the cross over them. An objection offered to this understanding, of course, is found in Matthew 22, 30. And that may even be going through your head as I've been talking about these things, where Jesus said that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. But Jesus never said angels were sexless, and he was also speaking about faithful angelic beings, angels of God in heaven, not the rebellious ones. I think that we're all going to be surprised when we get there and we see how things really are, because our judgment and our vision of things is so clouded now by our flesh and by the world in which we live in. I believe that there will be an eye-opening experience for all of us when we get there, particularly in those that we see that are there and those that are not there. I think we'll be surprised by both. We have an assumption about those things. We can also deduce why Satan sent his angels to intermarry. And it's just simply, like I said, is he wanted to, you know, interrupt the genetic pool. You remember that with the fall also came the promise of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And so if there is this offspring that is of satanic nature, then it dilutes the pool of that taking place. So we could see why Satan would try to do that in order to interrupt that very thing. And Satan almost succeeded, I think. And that's why we have what we have here. The race was so polluted that God found it necessary to start again with Noah and his sons and to imprison the demons that did this so they could never do this again. In verse 3, we go on. It says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. No matter what it was, this we know. It was enough that God said that it could not continue, and that it would come to an end in 120 years. It is important that we remember that the judgment of God is not an emotional rage, but a steadfast and absolute opposition to all that is evil. So God, in this doing, it's not that he's sitting up there and he's just so uncontrollably angry with men that he decides, that's it, I'm just going to wipe them out. Because it's easy to, you know, think about this. Because if that would have been the case, then God would have done that back in chapter 3 of Genesis, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he have just wiped out man right there at that point and started over again? No, he gave, and this is, you know, we sang about that great grace, and that's what you see. You see God exercising this tremendous grace for men to be able to make that choice, to follow him, to be obedient to him, giving them opportunity to do so. You had the line of Seth and you had the line of Cain, each one of them equal opportunity to sin or not to sin. It was their choice in those things. And God in his grace allowed them to continue on and to multiply and to grow because God desires godly offspring. And that's how he gets them for himself, is through those who know him, those that follow him, those that are committed to him. That's how he develops godly offspring for himself. In spite of the fact that we blow it and mess it up 99% of the time, God's grace is that he allows the continuance of us, just like he allowed the continuance of them as well. But as we see this here, it tells us that there is a limit as to how long and how far God will go before he says, enough is enough. This is true for mankind in general, and it's also true for the individual as well. Sometimes we tread upon the grace of God, assuming that it has no limit, that God is not going to bring us to a point and place in our life to where that grace is not really active in our life. I've seen it happen in people's lives before. One of the first times that I ever saw it, it impacted my mind and my heart so greatly that I have never forgotten it. It was a man that I knew, a believer in Christ, who was instantaneously delivered from heroin. Major heroin user. Met Jesus Christ as his Savior, and instantly he was delivered. No withdrawals, nothing. And he was going along, doing great, serving God. Everything was good. And then one night, and I'm sure there was something that led up to it, because it doesn't just happen one night. There was something that was going on in his heart. But this one night, he goes back out and he uses once again. Immediately repents. And I mean, there was no going back into it as a lifestyle or something like that, but he repents. But what he contracted that time when he shared a needle with somebody else was AIDS. And this was back in the beginning when all that stuff was happening, man. There was no hope, no cure, nothing like that. And he ended up dying of AIDS just because he assumed upon the grace of God. Oh, surely it probably won't be that disastrous, and especially seeing how I repented of my sin immediately. Sometimes the consequence of our sin is so great that we can't hardly bear it. You know, praise the Lord, he repented. I mean, he's in heaven now. But what a testimony, isn't it? But also what a warning it is to all of us. Don't just assume because you know Christ that you can go out and do whatever you want to do and that you won't bear the consequence of those actions because of God's grace. God's grace is incredible. There's no doubt in my mind about that. You guys know my story. 8 years ago, July 4th, I was in the hospital with a burst appendix, almost died, 20 days in the hospital. In that time when I was in the hospital, I encountered a man that was there who was dying of cancer. Ended up developing a relationship with him. After I got out of the hospital, I kept going and ministering to him and his family. Long story short, I asked him one day as I went to see him how he was doing. He said, not well. I said, why is that? And he said, I couldn't sleep last night. And I said, why is that? He said, I was afraid I wasn't going to wake up. Open the door for me to be able to share the gospel, the hope that if I, and I told him this, I said, when I went in for surgery, I knew there was a chance I wasn't coming out of there alive. Matter of fact, my doctor said it was the worst case of a burst appendix she's ever seen, and somebody survived. That's how close I was, 4 days in the ICU after I got out of there. So it was close. But I'll tell you what, I never had a moment of fear. I knew that if I died, I knew where I was going to wake up. If it wasn't in that bed, it was going to be up in heaven. And I was perfectly content. And I shared that with him. And I asked him if he had ever settled his account with God. He said no. And he began to tell me a story. And this is the reason why I'm telling you this, about the grace of God. 73 years old. Had his birthday the day I moved into the room with him. 73 years old. He began to tell me a story how he went to church all his life. All his life. His children told me about their father, how he took them to church every Sunday. He didn't take them and drop them off. He took them. He stayed there. For all those years in his life, the gospel being presented over and over and over and over again, and he never said yes to the gospel. And so I asked him, I said, would you like to do that? And he said, I don't know how. And I said, well, that's simple enough. I said, I will help you with that. I'll pray with you a prayer of confession of your sin, accepting Christ as your Savior. Your sins will be forgiven and you'll have eternal life. And he did so. And I thought to myself, you want to talk about the grace of God? 73 years. How many times do you think that man heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And God's grace was that he sent me to this man about 3 months before he died, because when I prayed with him a week and a half later, he went to be with the Lord. That's grace. And it's beyond measure. I don't understand God's grace. I'm thankful for it in my own life, and I know he extends that grace. And this is the point that I want to get to, and that is this. That we have to understand that we have God's grace right now here with us now. And we need to live in that and not take that for granted, thinking that we have tomorrow, because you don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. You have a guarantee of right now, this moment. Beyond that, you could walk out this door and this may be the last time I ever see you. It may be that you either fall over dead or get in an accident. Isn't this cheery? You know, we don't know. We just don't know. But we know what we have right now. And because of that, we should live in that and not take for granted the grace of God and live for God for the moments that we have, to live for him and to serve him and to know him. From this relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men, there were those who were born to them. In verse 4 it says, there were giants on the earth who in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This refers to the unnatural offspring of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Though there were people of unusual size on the earth before and after the flood, and also we see here, these ones before the flood were unique because of the demonic element of their parentage. They were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So now we are told what the offspring were, and that were those that were giants. So don't go thinking that people that are giants today, that they are the offspring of demons, because they're not. There's a program that's on television, and it's about, I'm trying to think of the title of it, Strongest Men in the World. There's four guys, and they are going around the world doing these feats of strength all over the place. These guys are champion world strongest men competitors, right? And there's this one guy. I mean, he's scary. He's 6'7", 400 pounds. And I mean, his arms are like tree trunks. I mean, he's huge. He's not fat. He's big, 400 pounds, 6'7". That's one of those guys that I think must be the offspring. No, I'm just kidding. There are those people who are of large size like that. And there were before these offspring, and there are those who are large afterwards. We see that as we will continue at another time through our way through the Old Testament. We will see that there were giants that inhabited the land of Canaan. When the Israelites went over, they saw them. They said, hey, we're like grasshoppers in their sight because they were so small compared to these giants. Verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts in his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This says a lot. It means that there was no aspects of man's nature that was not corrupted by sin, and that it was just continually getting to be worse and worse. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This is the painfulness of sin. It grieved God's heart, and that is why I think that there is pain involved in our sin. We can understand what God's heart feels like. It really does pain him when we sin against him, when we practice sin. It breaks his heart. It does. And it should break our heart. And if it doesn't, this is what will happen. It'll bring us to that point where we will be heartbroken. That pain that we experience within our sin will either bring us to repentance that leads to godly sorrow, or it will bring us to fleshly sorrow. That's always the judge of whether or not we're truly repenting of our sin. Does it bring us to a point of repentance where we have godly sorrow and we call out to the Lord for forgiveness and ask the Lord to strengthen us and to equip us that we would not sin again? Or are we just simply sorry for the consequences of our actions? Are we sorry we got caught? Are we sorry that, you know, I'm having to pay a whole lot more for my sin than I want to? You know, it's the old saying, which I say it, but believe me, I stole it from somebody who said it, you know, 60 years ago at least. And that is that sin will always take you farther than you want to go, make you stay longer than you want to stay, and make you pay more than you want to pay. It's a guarantee. It is. Or it will bring you to a point of repentance. And even with that, it may still be a whole lot more than we ever wanted to pay. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. God's sorrow at man and the grief in his heart are striking. This does not mean that creation was out of control, nor does it mean that God hoped for something better, but it was unable to achieve it. God knew all along that this was how things would turn out. But our text clearly tells us that as God sees his plan for the ages unfold, it affects him. God is not unfeeling in the face of human sin and rebellion. When our friend George Saheed came and he shared with us and he shared about Islam and ministering to Muslims, one of the things in my conversations with him that really struck me was, and I wasn't aware of this, is that Muslims do not believe that they will ever see Allah. The God that they're willing to die for, the one that they're striving to be obedient to, the Quran says that they will never see Allah. I think about that, and I think, boy, you know, as a believer in Christ, one of the things that brings extreme, exceeding joy in my heart is the fact that one day I will see God. I will see him in all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his purity. And the questions that I have about this text will be answered for me in totality. I will know. I cannot imagine what it would be like to serve a God without that kind of hope. But it shows you the fallacy of those who believe something other than what the Scriptures teach. For the Scriptures are very clear, the promises of God, that if we know Christ is our Savior, if our sins have been forgiven, that what we will do is we will live with him for an eternity. and that we will see him and we'll see Jesus. And the only thing that is going to be there that will be reminiscent of his time here on earth is that we will see the scars in his hands and the piercing in his side and the holes in his feet, because it will be a reminder of the great sacrifice that he made for you and I, that he paid for our sin. And we'll see that, and we will at that time take the crown which he has given to us, which he has enabled us to earn because of his work that he has done, not the works that we have done, and we will take that crown and we'll cast it at his feet, and we'll say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb of God, and worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. For to him it is all due. Every bit of it. Everything that we have, we get from him. Like I said earlier, Jesus had said that in the days of Noah, that it would be in the last days as in the days of Noah were, so also it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24:37. In other words, the conditions of the world before the coming of Jesus will be like the conditions of the world before the flood. Exploding population. Like I said, Genesis tells us, they've calculated it, that it was about 7 billion people. Today, 7.7 billion. I think that's one of the things that points towards the fact that we're getting closer and closer to that time of the return of the Lord. Sexual perversion. This is what we see here with the angels and the sons of God and the daughters of men. Sexual perversion. And then today, we don't have to look very far to see that we are surrounded by sexual perversion in our culture. And that it is very well accepted within our culture. Also, demonic activity. I think there's also very little doubt about the source of what we see, the evil that we see that is going on today. Things that are happening that are just unexplainable. People doing things that are just, they're just crazy. We don't understand them. The other thing is the constant evil in the heart of men. You know, I've been alive long enough to where I have a good point of reference in the beginning of my youth when the world was very different than what it is today. And I can tell you this, the things that are happening today as far as evil goes, I never could have imagined in my early 20s when I first got saved. I never could have imagined the day in which I'm living in today. Now, you may have told me about it, just as Pastor Chuck used to always say. He would read this scripture and tell us what things would be like. And I might have had my own imagination as what that's like. But I can tell you right now, what's happening today far exceeds my own imagination. I cannot believe senseless slaughter of people. Just this last week, 3 mass shootings. Over 40 people died in the last week, a week ago. Over 40 people, 3 different places. Just because some nutcase goes in and starts killing people. And it doesn't matter what their justification or their reasons are for. You know, we're all busy about trying to figure out what that's all about. But I can tell you this, I believe that at the very core of it, the very source of that, is nothing less than satanic. It is evil personified. It is somebody that's, some of these people say they hear voices. Some of them develop hatred to the point they're willing to kill people for no reason at all other than the fact that they are who they are. That is evil increasing to the degree that I think that you probably saw going on in the days of Noah as well. We see in this day that it is like in the book of Isaiah 5:20 where it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We live in a culture today that standing up for what is right and for righteousness, you are declared to be evil. You're the one who's evil because you're intolerant. You're unaccepting of people in their sin. That's not the case. We're accepting of the people in their sin. We're not accepting of their sin. And that's the other thing. They try to redefine that in order to try to make us out to be wrong in what we say and what we believe. That is the world in which we live in today. exceedingly evil, only getting worse and worse, which points, I think, toward that ultimate return of Jesus Christ. There was widespread corruption and violence in their day, widespread corruption and violence in our day. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, a passage that you're probably all very familiar with, but I think it's very evident that that's the day in which we're living in. In verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has also shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We see that. We've been going through Genesis, talking about evolution and how the fallacy of that and their declaration, basically, that there is no God, even though the evidence is clearly there that when you look into creation, you have to ignore the proof and the truth that there is a God. And that's where we're at. We have taken and exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've begun to worship the creature rather than the creator. And God says that that is a clear sign that judgment is coming. Verse 22 of that chapter, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God in the image made like corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." We have done that with the elevation of animals over human life. That's what we've done. We've elevated it to that status of being worshipped. Right now, you know, the most dangerous thing that you can possibly be is a baby in the womb. Your life is more in danger of dying there than it is being alive and being involved somewhere where there's a mass shooting. You actually have a greater chance of dying because of the fact that we have elevated animal life over human life. We've taken it and we've said it's not worth it. But yet, every other animal, when they're in that stage, they call it a fetus. When an animal is in that stage, then they are considered valuable. So much so that if you were to destroy a condor egg, you're looking up to 10 years in prison. But yet you can take that baby that's in the womb and kill it because it's nothing. It's just a matter of flesh. We've elevated animals to the point to where we worship them. Verse 24, "Therefore God has also given them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting." In other words, God turned them over to their own wickedness, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parent, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the world. That's what Paul is talking about, the world there. And we see the evil that is in the world, and you can go down through that list, and you probably know people who fit within those categories that are listed there. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul speaking about the church, about in the last days what it would look like. He said, "But know this," in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, "but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. It's speaking of men who come in and they use the word of God to take advantage of others. And when he's talking about households, it brings it down to that personal level of the home. Men using scripture to get their family to do what they want them to do. The list goes on, of course. And he says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. When we see the condition of the world, and we can see that in Romans chapter 1. We've seen what it looked like in Genesis chapter 6. And we see the condition of the church. Because when I read through 2 Timothy chapter 3 and I go down through that list, I'm telling you, I see it being prevalent within the church today. Men who are, they please themselves rather than pleasing God. We live in a culture that is so egocentric today that it's one of the greatest struggles that I believe that people in the church have. Because we have a tendency to think that it's all about us and not about God. And that we've lost sight of the idea that we're to be God pleasers and not men pleasers. It's like I've said before, that we are sojourners in a foreign land, but we live here as if we've taken up residency. It reminds me of the children of Israel when they were sent to Babylon. When they came back, there was less than a third of the people that were alive in Babylon that had come out of Judea that went back. The others had taken up residency. They'd become a part of the culture and decided they liked it in Babylon more than they liked the idea of going back to Israel. And sometimes that's the way we approach the things of God. We're a part of this world, more of a part of this world than what we should be. We're to be in the world, but not to be a part of it. We're to be separate, those who have been called out from among those who are in the world. But yet we live many times as if this was our home. And as a matter of fact, sometimes we fear leaving here more than we desire to go to heaven. See, I got my heaven in today, you know, that I'm going there. And I can't wait, especially as I look at the world today. In that chapter in Matthew 24, in verses 37 through 39, it says, "But as is the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And the reason why I want to look at that is because I think so much of the church today is asleep, like it was in Noah's day. God said you got 120 years that's left before judgment comes. God specifically spoke and told him exactly what was going to happen. But yet they carried on as if judgment was never coming. That's the idea there about marrying and giving in marriage. We just go on with life, no big deal. You know, it is what it was yesterday. Everything's going to be good. Without the urgency of what was about to come. I read for you what the world looks like today. I read for you what the church looks like today. And I've also started out by telling you how convinced I am of the imminent return of Christ. These things point toward that return. And we need to make sure that we are not like those who were in Noah's day that thought, it's coming, but you know, my grandmother said that. My great-grandmother said that. I'll probably never see it. Paul has said to those who are in Thessalonica, he said that he will come as a thief in the night. When you least expect it. You know, that's what a thief does. You know, and even Jesus has said, you know, if a man knew that he's going to be robbed, he'd have prepared for it. You know, I do. I prepare for it. I got a gun. I shared my story about how it was locked up in my safe when I thought I had a robber. Changing that. But nonetheless, it's one of those things where if you knew he was coming, you'd be prepared. So it is, too, that we should prepare for the return of the Lord. It is at the door. Even today, Christ's return is so close, so near. And I want to conclude with verse 8 because I think it's really important. We talked about all the dark stuff that's going on and the ugliness of the world and the shortcomings of the church today. But what we have to focus upon and end with is this. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We've talked about grace and how important it is in our lives and that we should not take grace for granted. To understand that we have what we have right now because God has given that to us. We know this. God is offering to us His grace. All the more reason for us to say today is the day that we will respond to Jesus instead of waiting for another day. We have no promise that God will draw us some other day. Don't put off today thinking that you can take care of it tomorrow. Whatever issue that you may have with the Lord today, whether it is that you need to settle the issue of your sin, that if you were to die right now, that you would have that comfort of knowing that you're going to be in His presence. Or if it is that God's Holy Spirit is speaking to you because you've been sinning, you've been doing things that you shouldn't and you know it. Or you haven't been doing things that you should and you know it. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. Whatever place that you find yourself, today is the day to confess to God, to be cleansed, to be purified. And it's the wonderful promise of God that His mercies are new every morning. Every morning, I can take that promise and know that when I wake up in the morning, no matter what yesterday was like, that today can be completely different. Completely different. Because I have the mercy of God in my life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for the day that You have given to us. And I pray for us, Lord, that none of us would leave this place this morning without having settled our account with You in regards to our sin. Whether it is we know You and we've been living a lie, we've been living life in a sinful manner, and we know that we need to repent. Lord, I pray that we would nuzzle up against that grace and mercy that You offer to us today to receive the forgiveness that You desire for us to walk in, Lord. But also, Lord, perhaps there's someone here this morning that does not know Christ, and you know that you need to give your heart and life to Christ today. And if that's you, then would you raise your hand that I can lead you in a prayer to find forgiveness of your sins today? Anybody at all? All right. Well, thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you for the time that we have to worship you and give you praise. Go before us now, Lord, as we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand, please?